Bible reading is from Luke chapter 4, verses 14 to 44. You can follow along with me on the slides overhead, or if you'd prefer a physical Bible, please raise your hand and an usher will bring one for you. Luke chapter 4, verses 14 to 44. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' And you will tell me, 'Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum.' Truly I tell you," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built, in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. Then he went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and on the Sabbath he taught the people. They were amazed at his teaching, because his words had authority. In the synagogue there was a man possessed by a demon, an impure spirit. He cried out at the top of his voice, "Go away! What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him." Then the demon threw the man down before them all and came out without injuring him. All the people were amazed and said to each other, "What words these are! With authority and power he gives orders to impure spirits and they come out." And the news about him spread throughout the surrounding area. Jesus left the synagogue and went to the home of Simon. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked Jesus to help her. So he bent over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. She got up at once and began to wait on them. At sunset, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sickness, and laying his hands on each one, he healed them. Moreover, demons came out of many people, shouting, "You are the Son of God!" But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew he was the Messiah. At daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. The people were looking for him, and when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said, "I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent." And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea.
Great, thanks. Am I on? Yep, great, fantastic. Just before we look at the passage in depth, right, I just thought I'd let you know that in the next few weeks, we want to be taking a congregational survey, right? As you know, for many years, we've been focused on the whole idea of making disciples. Over the last 3 years, we've focused on this disciple-making pathway. And we want to get a gauge of how well we're actually doing in terms of making disciples. Whether we built this culture here or not, what things that we've got to address, how you are coming along making disciples. We want to basically get a sounding on whether we're doing a better job or what areas we can do better in, right? So over the next few weeks, in a few weeks' time, we'll be taking a congregational survey. We want to ask you how you're coming along in making disciples, okay? So that's just a heads up quickly, because we want to make sure this year's disciple year we can do better. We're not going to do it perfectly, but at least we can do better. All right, let's have a look at the passage before us, right? We're looking at Luke's Gospel, right? And I hope that this is not a substitute for your borrowing, but something that you're doing yourself, right? If you've journeyed with us for the last few weeks, we point out to you that we introduced John the Baptist. And John the Baptist was the messenger to highlight that the day of salvation is about to dawn. The big message of John is there's no more waiting. The day of salvation is now here. He was to prepare the way of the Lord to bring in. And you see the picture there of making sure that the mountains are flat, it's a straight highway, an indication that God is now coming. And last week we introduced to Jesus. Who is the person who would bring in the day of salvation? John introduced Jesus to her. He is the man, right? But the question before us, if you read through the temptation of Jesus, is he qualified to do the task? That's the big question. He's the son of Adam, the son of God, but whereas Adam and all the other people have failed, will this Jesus actually succeed? And so the temptations of Jesus were actually unique to his role because he had to prove and to demonstrate that he is indeed the one qualified to bring in the day of the Lord and the day of salvation. And you saw from last week that Jesus triumphed victoriously at every point. When we fail, he succeeded and demonstrates to us that he is able. But also, as I said last week, not only is he able, he's a person who knows how to save us. That is to say, he cares for us, understands our weaknesses. And the one thing I brought out last week is that whatever you go through, more than anyone else knows how you feel. He stepped into your shoes and understands the struggle. What we're looking at today is now, what is the mission of Jesus? What is the mission of Jesus? And so he's qualified to be able to save and know how to save. What is it that he brings them? What is it that he brings about? And so we want to look at the mission of Jesus very, very quickly. And that's an important thing because a lot of people have these crazy ideas what Jesus is on about. Well, let's get straight to the horse's mouth. Let's hear from Jesus what he's on about. And so we read basically in the opening line of chapter 4, verse 14, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout the whole countryside. He was teaching in the synagogues, and everyone praised him. So you can see that straight after his baptism, Jesus goes out and starts doing a lot of good stuff and starts making a name for himself in the whole region of Galilee. Now, one thing which it's worthwhile also highlighting quickly is the region itself, not to say much more, but it just keeps reminding that what we're dealing with is not myth or fable, we're dealing with history. And you can see Galilee up there in the top north of that area. That's where Jesus basically does most of his work, right? Anyway, we are told that he goes back to Nazareth. Again, Nazareth, you can see Nazareth up there, top there near Galilee. That's where Nazareth is, near the Sea of Galilee, right? Jesus goes back, and what do we read that he does? He went to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue as was his custom. Notice that? It was his custom to go into the synagogues and teach. Well, he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling, and he found the place where it is written. Now we understand that it's interesting that the Bible, when it was first produced, so to speak, it wasn't like what we have, pages. It was one long sheet, and you can see a picture there. That is a picture of the Isaiah scroll in the British Museum, right? That's a picture there of the Isaiah scroll. That is about 7.5 meters long. 7.5 meters. That's a long scroll, right? And what happens was, of course, obviously when happens in the days where they would be rolled up from both ends, and if you're going to read something, you unwind it. Now, here's the thing, right? In those days, they didn't have chapters and verses. Do you know when chapters were actually introduced? Do you know when chapters? They were introduced about 500 to 900 AD, long before that. And you know when verses were introduced? Verses were introduced around 1500. So prior to that, there was just one long scroll, lots of writing, and you had to work out where it is. You basically had to try and remember the position. Now, I think it's over here, and I think it's like this sort of thing. And that's what Jesus had to do. He had to memorize it and remember when he had to found the place. It wasn't like chapter 6 or chapter 61, verse 1 and 2. He basically had to, and this is how all the rabbis and the teachers did. They had to basically memorize. And that's what Jesus was doing, right? He unrolled the scroll. He knew where it was generally. Unrolled and put it, okay, there it is. And let me read that section to you. Anyway, Jesus unrolls the scroll and he reads the section, and the section he reads actually comes from Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. But he reads it from here. And this is what he reads as Jackie read out. It doesn't hurt to read again. "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Now, let me have an apology here, because Dan preached on this. I think a lot of stuff I might say might be sort of similar. So my apologies if you heard this before, but it doesn't hurt to hear it again, because we are very bad at memory. Because Dan preached on this. When did you preach on this, Dan? 4 weeks ago. How long?
Forever.
Forever, okay. Now, if you're like me, I've already forgotten what I preached on last week. So it doesn't hurt, right? And I'm the preacher, right? Now, it's interesting, he makes reference to Isaiah 61 and makes reference to what he's talking about here, the year of the Lord's favor. What is the year of the Lord's favor? In Isaiah 61, well, it's quoting as it's actually a reference to Leviticus 25. Read Leviticus. And Leviticus 25 is described as the Jubilee year. That's what he's talking about here, the Jubilee year, right? Now, you've got to ask you, what is the Jubilee year? The Jubilee year was a special and extraordinary time in the life of Israel where every 50th year, something extraordinary would happen in Israel. What was the extraordinary thing that would happen in Israel? Well, essentially every 50th year, the whole nation would go a reset. Basically, it's what? What is the 50th year, the Jubilee? It's a reset. It's a massive, massive reset. You know what it is when you do computer reset, something's gone wrong, you reset it and it goes to either cleans up the mess or goes to the default setting. Well, this is what the Jubilee year was. It was essentially a reset of what's going on. Now, what's being reset? When you read through Leviticus 25 and reference here in Isaiah, what you see is essentially a reset, which can be described as freedom, forgiveness, restoration, rest, and reset. How so? Because in the Jubilee year, all debts that have been cancelled, that have been raised between one Jubilee to the next, have been literally wiped clean. Literally wiped out. Can you imagine that? If you owed millions of dollars in the Jubilee year, that debt would be completely wiped out. You might have only paid 10%. That Jubilee year is completely wiped out. It's extraordinary, isn't it? No matter how massive the debt is, small or big, it would be wiped out. But not only that, in the Jubilee year, all slaves would be set free. Because how it worked in the ancient world, if you couldn't pay off a debt, what do? You sell yourself into slavery. And you're still a slave until eventually you pay off the debt. Well, here's the thing. In a Jubilee year, all the slaves, your debt is cancelled, which means that all the slaves are set free. That's extraordinary, isn't it? And not only that, what had happened in the Jubilee year, the land would be restored to you. Now, what's important is that when you become an Israelite, God gives you a piece of land. That's yours forever and ever. If you have a debt, not only do you sell yourself to slavery, a lot of times you have to sell your property to pay off the debt. With the Jubilee year, your property will be returned back to you forever. Without any questions asked, without any sort of down payment, it will be literally just sent back to you. And lastly, people would then, because they're free, they would be able to go back home. You can see it's a massive, massive reset. Now that's extraordinary. You can see that's an extraordinary thing. Your debts are cancelled. You're free to go. Your property, everything you lost, has been returned to you without any questions asked. And you're free to go back home. You see what I mean by reset? But not only that, right? The land itself is given rest. Now, agriculturists and horticulture will tell you that the land itself needs a rest from all the sort of plant, of growing things. In that Jubilee year, the whole land would rest for a whole year to recuperate. You can see here it's a reset. It's extraordinary reset. Now, how would you feel if you were in that Jubilee year? Imagine so yourself, you have this massive mortgage. And the bank sends a message to you. Sorry, here's good news. Your debt is completely wiped out. The mortgage has been paid off. Extraordinary. Imagine a situation where you had to sell your home to pay off a debt, or because of, for whatever reason, flood or fire or whatever, and you had no insurance, and then you get the message, here, I'm going to rebuild your house for free and refurnish it completely without any cost. It's extraordinary, isn't it? You can see why it's called a Jubilee year. It's a time of great, great cheer. It is basically a reset and new beginnings, right? But the most extraordinary thing is more than that. Because you notice what it says here, this is the year of the Lord's favor. It wasn't purely a social reset. It was a demonstration of God's kindness to all God's people. That's the most astonishing thing. What they were experiencing wasn't just the goodwill of all the different people and the economics. What they were experiencing is the taste of what God is like to them. That he would cancel our debts. That he would restore what they've lost. That he would give them new beginnings and refresh everything. And so what we see here is that the Jubilee year, more importantly, was the year of the Lord's favor, right? Now, why is that important? But I want to say that's even more bigger than that, right? Because really, when you think about the bigger scheme of things, the whole Jubilee year, the year of the Lord's favor, all that they experience really is a taste and an illustration of what eternal life is like. It really is a taste of what eternal life is like. When we think of eternal life, we think purely eternal life in terms of a clock. It just lives forever. But the Bible has a much bigger, grander view of eternal life. And what is that? Eternal life can be described in terms of freedom, forgiveness, restoration, rest, reset. That's how the Bible describes eternal life. And I have to say, I wish I'd known that. Because I remember many years ago when I was talking to a friend about what eternal life is, he said, what's the big deal? And all I could think of was the clock. It wasn't very exciting. But the Bible tells us that eternal life can be described in Old Testament language as the Jubilee year. It's quite an astonishing thing. It really is the year of great freedom. Debts cancelled. Restoration, new beginning, new creation. It is, eternal life is really the epitome of God's kindness to you. But here's the most astonishing thing, right? Here's the most astonishing thing. Notice what he says in verse 21. I want you to notice what he says in verse 21. What does he say? The most astonishing thing, and that is that. Today. See that? See that word today? I think a lot of times we just skim over it. But that word today is quite an astonishing word. Because Jesus sits down, every eye gazes on them, and the first word that comes out of man, today. Not tomorrow, not next month, not in a few years' time. Today, what does he say? The scripture is being fulfilled in your hearing. Today. As we read for John, John anticipated the one who would prepare, who would bring in the salvation. No more waiting. Jesus goes one step further and he says, today is the day of salvation. Today. Today. What are you doing today? What are you got doing today? Some of you go study. What is the day like for you? Some will be hard, some will be good. But this passage here tells us that today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of God's favor. And when we say today, he's not talking about 24 hours. And when we're talking about the year of Jubilee, he's not talking about 365 days. He's talking about the era, the period, the season. This is the year, this is the time of God's favor. This is the time when people begin to experience what it feels like to have all your debts canceled. This is the time when you begin to experience what it's like to be free from slavery. This is the time when you begin to experience what it feels like to experience restoration and God's kindness. My friends, when you look all around you, you see the mess in our world. That's all you see. But Jesus says, I want you to see something different. You see the mess in the world, but look beyond that. What you see today is the year of the Lord's favor. We are now living in extraordinary times. Not much greater than the year of Jubilee. We are living in the season of God's kindness. Of God's kindness. Now, what does that look like? Living in the God. I think in one sense, right, it's worthwhile reflecting on what the world, what God is like in the world today. Have a look at this passage which describes God's posture to the world. God's posture. And what does it say? The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. And notice what it says. This is from Romans chapter 1:18. You can see there. The wrath of God, God's anger, is being revealed. Every time you turn the TV on, every time you read the newspapers or Google News or whatever, and you see all the mess that's going around, that is a clear demonstration, as far as God is concerned, of his anger upon the world. We need to understand that God is angry with the world. God is angry. But here's the thing. God is now declaring the year of his favor. And what does that mean? It means simply this. Have a look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, 14. For he has rescued us from the kingdom, the dominion of darkness, brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That is to say, for those of us who have come back to God, we are in new territories. We now live and operate and breathe within the kingdom of his Son. And what does that look like on the ground? It means that when God in this world is operating in terms of condemnation, anger, what does God do towards those who love him? You see this. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And note what it says here. God works in all things for the good of those who love him. Whereas for those who are outside the kingdom and who refuse to accept the year of the Lord's favor, they stand condemned. But for those who come in to accept the Lord's favor and receive his forgiveness, they get to experience the year of the Lord's favor, his jubilee, his kindness. And what does God do? He now operates in everything for our ultimate good. Today, this scripture is being fulfilled. Today, the scripture is being fulfilled. And we need to pause and reflect on that. Now, you won't think that that is widely accepted, but that's not the case. Because what do we read straight after? All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Great. Isn't this Joseph's son? There's a bit of cynicism already there. They spake well of him, but there are also some who are cynical because they knew where he came from. But the cynicism comes up in what follows afterwards. Jesus said to them, surely you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself and you will tell me, do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum. What's he saying there? He's essentially saying, these guys are saying to Jesus, we heard all this stuff that you're doing, prove it. You can see the sort of movement from, yeah, he's doing some good stuff. Hold it, I know where this comes from. Prove yourself. The cynicism is stark. They want him to prove that he is who he claims to be. Not because they want to trust him, because they don't trust him. So prove it. Well, what is Jesus' response? Look at that. We say that sort of thing. But look at Jesus' response. Truly I tell you, he continued, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. In other words, it's a funny thing, you know. He doesn't mince his words at the point. He knows what they're like and he calls a spade a spade. You want me to prove it? Well, here's the reality. You're not going to accept me because that's just how it works. Prophets are never welcome in their hometown. And he cites two Old Testament examples there. You can read in your passage for yourself. Elijah, we read there in verse 25. He could have gone to God's people, but he went to a foreigner to provide food. And we read about Elisha in 2 Kings, where he could have healed a leper in the people in Israel, but instead he's sent to hell to help this foreigner be healed of leprosy. Now, what's the problem with that? It highlights the fact the Jewish people very, very focused on themselves. They were God's people. But the fact that God had rejected them and brought his good news to someone else was too much for them. So as you see there in the passage reading, they wanted to kill him. What that highlights for us is that though this is good news, the good news of proclamation of the year of the Lord's favor, it's going to face hostility. And we need to recognize that when you want to proclaim the good news of what God is doing and what God's offering, it will be met with hostility. One would always thought that good news should be well received, but not so. Good news, as we know also in the history of the church, can often face hostility, and many people know have been persecuted and killed for it. So if you're afraid of sharing the gospel to your friends, do you realize that's normal? If you're afraid that they might reject it, that's actually normal. If you're afraid that they might actually speak bad of you, that's actually normal. I'm not saying it's easy, because I get scared as well. We need to know that's the context in which the gospel is proclaimed. But that being said, Jesus says, even despite the hostility, we see pictures of him. What does it look like, the year of the Lord's favor? And what we see, what follows in the verses from 35 right to the very end, is Jesus with his authority going out and actually doing some incredible things. You see there, come out of him. Then the demons threw the man down before them all and came out without injury. And all the people amazed and said to each other, what words these are. With authority and power, he gives orders to impure spirits. And they come out and the news abounded and spread throughout the surrounding region. So we see here that the year of the Lord's favor is demonstrated in its power over the wickedness, over sin, over the demons, over the dark forces of the world. We see it also later on. At sunset, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sickness and laying his hands on each one of them. He healed them. Moreover, demons came out of many people shouting, you are the Son of God. But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew he was the Messiah. And the point here, we see Jesus bringing healing and restoration. The year of the Lord's favor is that sort of idea. It resets the brokenness of our world which is something Dan brought out last time. It resets the brokenness of our world. It restores, it cancels, it frees people from slavery and so on and so forth. And look at what it says here. So what do you do with it? If that's the case, is Jesus therefore coming to heal? Yes, he does. Is he coming to restore? Yes, he does. But what is it that his main mission here? We see this. People need to hear about the year of the Lord's favor. So we read there in 43, but I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns also, because that is why I was sent. And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. It's interesting, isn't it? I was just reading the other day, when people discovered what was happening to the globe with global warming, what happened? The alarm bells were going on, and all the scientists wanted to talk to all the influencers of the world. We need to sort this out quickly. We need to keep the temperature down. So we've got to stop all the sort of greenhouse effect, the carbon shunt, so on and so forth, right? They had to send the word. But here's the most extraordinary thing. We have something different. We have good news. Good news is not something you keep to yourself. Good news is something you've got to spread. And the good news is that God wants to show his favor to the world by giving them the opportunity to come back to him so that he can show mercy and kindness. And that's what he's all on about. This is what Jesus is on about, the year of the Jubilee. The year of the Jubilee. We are living extraordinary times, friends, extraordinary times. So let me wrap up with three big things, right? Believe, rejoice, proclaim. I want to say here, there's some of us here who are not believers. Some of us here who are still living in rebellion towards God. And the message to you is that God wants to show his favor to you now. He wants to say to you, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day when your sins will be forgiven, when he will bring restoration with you to God, when he will free you from the clutches of the evil one and to give you eternal life. If you are not a believer, then I would say to turn and believe in him. And you want to find out more, then go and talk to Dan and Winston, myself, or some of our leaders of Phil, right? But the second thing is rejoice. Because you're a believer, then know this. You are in a new season of this human history where your life is now surrounded by the grace of the Lord Jesus, which is why we have the benediction, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. That is serious because it means that from now on, from the day you became a Christian, your life only ever operates within grace, God's kindness. But the last thing, when you have good news, you have to proclaim it. We have a church plant. We want to do disciple making. We have the church renewal talking. We got Michelle coming on board. What is all that about? That is all bringing on focus on making sure that we proclaim this good news far and wide, because they need to hear that the day of God's anger has now moved into the day of God's favor, and people need to hear about it before it's too late. So I want to encourage you guys, get on board with proclaiming the good news. If you're not a believer, then you need to come and turn back to God and believe in what Jesus has done. If you are a believer, rejoice in the fact that you are now in the kingdom and the season of God's favor, and proclaim this good news far and wide. Let me pray. Father in heaven, we give you thanks that we are now in the season of your favor, when you want to show kindness to all people who come back to you. Father, for those who don't know you, we ask that you'll show mercy, then they'll come back to you. For all of us who do know you, we help us to rejoice in your goodness to us. And Father, we pray for us who know you, that we might proclaim this good news far and wide to friends and relatives, our colleagues, our student friends, our neighbors, whoever, Lord. Because we know we're in a new season where you want to show kindness to those if they will only come back to you. For that we give you praise, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.